Well, even as Brother Daniel made mention of the fact of not knowing the day that he was born again, but I know that especially in our kind of circles, a lot of times, you know, people would say, you got to know a day, you've got to know the date. Well, I was 9 years old and nobody wrote it down. So technically, I know the events and the circumstances. I don't even remember what time of the year it was because my mom or no one ever wrote it down. So, you know, and that bothered me for the longest time until we had an evangelist by the name of Ray Reed. He was really a pastor, but our pastor, Evanal Fisher, used him as an evangelist. But he was from Wales, and he loved talking about the Welsh revivals and so forth. And he would come and preach, and he was a good preacher. And he started off a message one Sunday evening, and or it was an evening, you know, back then that you had a week-long service throughout the week, and there was an evening service, and he made mention of the fact how his wife did not know the date of her salvation experience. And boy, as a teenager, my ears went up. I go, so how does that work out? And he said, you know, if you don't remember your birthday, that doesn't mean you weren't born, just physically. You know, the evidence is before you. And if you're alive and well, and if you know whom you have believed, it isn't wrapped up in a date. It's wrapped up in a person. And then as my exposure became a little bit more broadened, especially among the many brethren who do not follow the Charles Finney way of giving a public invitation and always getting people to walk an aisle, that a lot of people think that walking the aisle is their salvation experience. And Charles Finney did not do the church a real favor with that. But anyways, as that developed and so forth, a lot of people began to really question, when was I saved? How was I saved? If I am saved? And there was a lot of confusion over personal assurance. And I remember that, you know, going through that, and most believers have had a problem at one point in their life and in their Christian experience when they've wondered, they've questioned their salvation experience. And as a pastor, a lot of times they will come and talk to me and to us, as we have many pastors here tonight, retired pastors and so forth, that they will come to you and ask. And there's different ways of handling it, and there's different kinds of people that come. There's some that you want to say, yeah, you ought to be questioning it, because I really don't think you're saved. Your life is a total denial of anything on Christ. But honestly, most who come to you are very sweet, nice Christian people. Sometimes pastors are a little bit taken back. You're questioning your salvation? Wow, if you're questioning yours, I ought to really check up on mine. You know, and it's that idea of that there's, you know, this idea. But to question that, and that's when you have to come back to some of your basics of what do you really believe? And I remember going through that experience as well, because I heard a preacher wax eloquent on that Satan comes as an angel of light. That's a scary text. And you want to think, did he come as an angel of light to me? Have I been deceived? Do I not really know God by faith? And has he led me down a wrong pathway? Boy, we got sound effects and everything tonight, don't we? And you begin to wonder, you know, and you begin to question. And I remember doing that, going into my bedroom and just saying, okay, I got to get this settled now. But a lot of people come, and pastors handle them differently. And they, you know, our pastor one time said, a lady came in and he said, well, just curse God and die. She goes, never. He goes, why? Because I love Christ. And go, okay, there you go. And she never questioned it after that, because he just brought her to the crux of the issue. Salvation is not what you have done, but it's what Jesus has done and your commitment to that. And even as I, you know, went to my room that night and I prayed and I came out and said, okay, what do I really believe? Not about just the Bible and everything, but what do I believe about Christ? And the confession of Peter came to mind. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I said, okay, now does an angel of light, Satan, does he want you to think that and say that? No. I go, well, I think I'm on the right pathway. And we kind of secured those things up. But you know, as a pastor, one thing that is a bit of a comfort is when you come to those people that you may just kind of wonder about. You know, are they saved? They aren't saved. They act saved for a while, then they fall away, then they come back. And, you know, I praise God that while I may not know, and they can know, but where I really find my comfort, that God knows. And that when it comes on the judgment day, there's not going to be any of this confusion, but it will become clear. Because the topic of tonight, based upon the text, the few verses that we have in the Gospel of John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, it does discuss this issue of the secret disciples. Now, I want to begin by saying a couple of preliminary things, just in case the lights go out and we have to go home early. So, you know, that way you'll get the gist of the message. And here we go. That secret disciples exist. That God is not really happy with secret disciples. But generally speaking, I think it is safe to say secret disciples eventually lose their secrecy somewhere. And it's when a secret disciple dies in secrecy, I still don't have to pass judgment. I don't know who's going to heaven and who's not. I know that God is in charge of all of that. That God is a sovereign God, a transcendent God, an immediate God, as I open the prayer tonight. That he is a God, and that he knows those that are his and those that he gave to the Son. And that the Bible is clear, the Word of God is written, so that we can know. And there are those that are the children of God that may begin to question the knowledge of whether they really are or not. And so they can't say for sure. And that usually comes out of fear because they don't want to be presumptuous against God. Well, you got to almost be alive spiritually to have that kind of a fear. But it usually comes from either sin in the life, a lack of fellowship with God, or a lack of love and devotion to Christ. And in the passage that we have tonight, we have two men that have been called secret disciples. Historically, it's kind of interesting how different ones have approached, were they saved, were they not saved? What I have found I try to do broad reading on a passage, and our men's group is looking at the Puritans, and we're viewing videos, and we're having a good time, and learning about the Puritanical days historically in church history. We may eventually show those to the congregation. It's just very, very good. And some really good stuff on Puritanism and the early Puritans. And they were big on that your love and devotion to Christ is to be evidenced in your life. Secret disciples, that's what's missing. And a lot of that comes from a lack of devotion unto Christ. And I don't have time to expound that idea, but I did some reading of the Puritans. What's interesting is that the Puritans, and because of the persecution that they had to go through, they were kind of lenient. I found that interesting. They were a little bit lenient on the concept of secret disciples, J.C. Ryle being one. And that they understood that there were reasons why people may stumble. Then, as I have come along, and those that are more contemporary in this whole thing, usually American, those people that have grown up in the United States of America, and this wonderful freedom that we experience, well, now, and have, and we'll see if it's going to continue into the future with religious freedom. But those that have been in where being a Christian is not necessarily a negative thing, then preachers that talk about secret disciples, if you got to keep your mouth shut about your love for Jesus in the United States, you've got a real problem. And they tended to be far more judgmental and begin to question. Well, we're now in the context of the Gospel of John chapter 19, as we're just continuing on in the verses of what we saw this morning. Jesus has gone through the trials. He's gone through the crucifixion. He's lowered his head. He's now dead. We saw that his legs were not broken. The other two thieves were. His side was pierced. And the blood and the water came out as a testimony, I believe very clearly, that he was dead. And that's important because you got to be really dead if you're going to come back from death. And so John wants that as a strong testimony. And then he interrupted with his, he just could not be quiet in his narrative. And that's where he has in that verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, this testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. And then later on, chapter 20, he's going to say, that's the reason for the whole book, is that you may believe. But does belief always evidence itself in all circumstances? No. And then the question comes, well, if you keep silent, how and what do we do? I think that all of us would recognize. I think it would be a very rare person that would not either have this experience or would not recognize this in their own life. That somewhere in our lives, we have made bad decisions. And one of those things is, if only I could go back. Well, guess what? You can't. Now, the good news is that there's forgiveness for that and those things like that. But you can't go back. But just because you wish you could go back and undo certain things, and because those things were real, and maybe those things were very unchristian, that doesn't mean that you were lost necessarily when you did them. Now, maybe you were lost and you got saved after that, but that doesn't mean that that doesn't affect your eternal salvation. And so tonight, what I wanted to do is just to address this idea using these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus, to address the issue of the secret disciple and what we can learn from them. In the Martyrs Museum, and I've used this illustration before, but it does really show, in a sense, what we're looking at and why I'm glad I don't have to be the judge on the judgment day. That the Martyrs Museum, there is a dress, a little dress of about a 13, 14-year-old girl that has splatters of blood on it. It's her blood as she was martyred. And the story is that there was a group of Christians that were meeting in a church where they could only have one Bible in a country where Bible ownership and preaching and Christians and all of that is illegal. And there was the underground church, and they were meeting. Well, as they were meeting and praying and reading from God's word, the police broke in, and they took the only copy of God's word that was there. And it was shattered and in pieces and so forth. And they took it, and they threw it down on the ground, and they told everyone in the church, they said, spit on the Bible, and then you may leave. If you do not spit on the Bible, we're going to kill you. Now, what would you do? Now, we're saved by grace, not by works. And that doesn't remove one's salvation. They had already, in a sense, broken the law. They had a profession of faith. They had love for, at least an apparent love for the Lord Jesus, and willing that in the spite of persecution that they were willing to meet. But they were brought face to face and with a sense of fear. And it is really easy for us to say what we would do, but we weren't there and it's not real to us. Well, as they said that, they pointed to an older man. They said, come here, spit or die, with a gun to his head. And he wept, and he spit, and he left. And then he pointed to you, an older woman. Come here, spit or die. Well, they already knew at least these people were going to be, they're going to honor their word. And they're confronted with this. And you start seeing your life pass before your eyes. You know, will I ever see the grandkids grow? And, you know, all those things that go through your head. And she wept and she spit. A 14-year-old girl, he said, come here. And got a 14-year-old little, I'll say little girl. I must be getting to be an old preacher. But a 14-year-old little girl and said, spit. And you, and then you can leave. Now, she's already seen two, quote-unquote, her mentors. those that she would have looked up to. She reached down, picked up the Bible, and it had spittle on it. I don't know if that's a contemporary word, but you know what I'm talking about. It had spit on it. And she took that spit and she wiped it off on her dress that she had. She held it and said, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ." Bang! And she's dead. And then they went through the church. I don't know what the end result was, but I know her dress is in the Martyrs Museum. Now, we know what the right answer is. But then to answer the question, were the other two first ones, were they really believers or not? And they just denied Christ? Well, John seems to be sensitive to that because he gives us a Judas. No. Son of perdition, lost. But then you get Peter. Judas at least only did it once. Now, granted, his was a bigger deal. But Peter did it three times. And it had to get rectified, and Peter was real, and Peter had been saved, and he was forgiven and greatly used, and that never came up. It was under the blood. Praise God. No doubt he went out, wept. They both went out, wept bitterly. And I just praise God that God looks upon the heart and he knows. It's easy for man to pass judgment. But we don't know what goes on in the heart of man. We do not know all the circumstances. And again, praise be unto God that we have a God who is transcendent, but he's also immanent. So intimate that he knows your thoughts and your minds. And so when we approach these two men tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at the circumstances. I'm going to go through some of the circumstances and some of the layout into the text. Then we're going to consider each of them individually, and then we're going to conclude with a conclusion that maybe makes some application with respect to all of this. This is, in a sense, couched in the context of Isaiah chapter 53, where we would ask that question, were these people, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were they believers? I don't know if I've had you turn to John chapter 19 yet, but let's go to Isaiah just to see the prophecy concerning what was going on here. Because you remember this morning, one of the major points is that the scriptures be fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, I want to read, this is such an awesome passage, but let's start at verse 7 to work up to it. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, in the context of John chapter 19. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this idea of he made his bed or his grave with the wicked or with those that were lost, but with the rich at his death. And we're going to read in the passage tonight that there was a rich man who allowed him, who he had a tomb close by. He basically paid a large sum of money to have Jesus' body taken care of. And yet he was a secret disciple. And this is in the fulfillment of it in John chapter 19 and verse 12. We find out that there was another one who was quiet and flimsy on this when it talks about, and from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against him, or speaks against Caesar." And that was the idea that the Pilate from that time on tried to deliver Jesus out of their hands, but yet he bowed to the Jews, not out of Think, you know, he was innocent, but he folded. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when the rubber meets the road, they did not fold. Now, let's consider the two sides of the argument in the midst of this. Let me approach it by way of a question, still an introduction. Jesus was spared the indignities of life from his enemies. What would have happened to Jesus if these two men would not have come forward? Well, if you were guilty of insurrection, your body was left to hang on a cross until it so decomposed and the vultures came and just ate the flesh right off the bone. If that, for insurrection, the Romans had no mercy. My understanding is for others and all other issues, that if there was a family member that came, or if the family wanted the body, that it could be released to the family, but could not be buried in the city, that they had to be buried outside the city. That if someone else wanted the body, generally that was not accepted, but then what happened is they took the bodies that were taken off the cross, now this would be from that day and age, and they dumped them in the city dump. And if you know anything about that, that's where the fire was not quenched, where the worm dieth not, and it was called Gehenna. It's a picture that Jesus used to reference hell and eternal judgment. So in a sense, these two men rescued the body of Christ from that indignity. Now, we also fully understand that God is a sovereign God, that through providence, sometimes even providence doesn't seem to be quite of a strong enough word, although it's a very strong word, that Jesus was spared those things by using these two men. And he did not go through those things. Keep your finger there in John 19. Go to Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42, we read one account, it doesn't mention, if I'm not mistaken, it does not mention Nicodemus, but it does mention this Joseph of Arimathea, and we begin to learn some things, but then I want to quickly get to John, because we haven't read the text yet. But in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and verse 42. Now, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, that's of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the top dogs. He may have been part of the reason why John was able to get in with some sense of cover. Now, we're never told that, but somehow John got in, and it did say that he was friends with the high priest and that he had some connections there. Okay, but Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member. Not just a council member, he was a prominent one who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, finally. So he was a man that courage began to well up in his heart. He went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Did the Jews go into where Pilate was? No. Why? They would be made unclean. At this point, Joseph of Arimathea said, baloney on all of that. I must get the body of Jesus. In other words, I don't want the body, the dead body of my Savior, being thrown into the dump. He probably knew, since it was the result of religious trials and that, and being a prominent council member, he had enough of the inside line. They weren't going to let his body stay up there for the vultures. And Mary, apparently, was a widow, and she had no means to basically slide money under the table. Now, we're not told that happened. We know that historically things like that did happen, and that she had no money to make it happen. We're also told that Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, and he flipped for all of the, not embalming, but the burial supplies, along with Nicodemus, there could have very well have been money exchanged. Mary couldn't have done it. And he pled, and he went into the chamber with Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Notice verse 44, then Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in the tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where they laid him. Now that sets a little bit of a background. Now John doesn't give us all that information. All four of the Gospels do mention Joseph of Arimathea. I'm not sure, but I think John's the only one that mentions Nicodemus. But John is also the one that mentions Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that's where we get this whole thing, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. It never says that he did believe. It never says that Nicodemus was born again. He's mentioned one other time, I think it's in John 7, and he's mentioned here. So these two men, we really don't have a lot of information. So when we come to this now, tonight, and to consider this, I'm going to look at all of this concept of the, I want to look at this in a threefold way concerning the two silent disciples who come forward at the burial of Jesus Christ. The first is just to, in a sense, I've already partially done this, to look at the reality of secret disciples. Some people are very quiet about their faith. Now, in our country and in our day and age, some people say, well, I don't want to force my faith on others. Why not? Why is that a concern? If what you have is saving and what they have is condemning and putrefying, why would you want to withhold such great news? You know, it's all of those good evangelistic and evangelist lines like, this world is in a burning building and you refuse to cry, fire! Where dwelleth the love of God in us? Now, we all understand that the gospel is offensive in and of itself, and sometimes the gospel becomes more offensive by the people that present it. There's a way to share the gospel. There's a way in Christian love you do that. But probably what we have in our day and age is more people just get quiet because they're uncomfortable. And what happens is that when you have a command of God, go ye therefore and be witnesses. And when we refuse to do that and we kind of hide our witness, what we're doing is we're setting something up higher than the command of God. That is what you refer to as an idol, something that comes between you and God or you and the commandments of God. And so this is one of those messages where each one of us, this isn't something you apply to other people, but it's something we all need to apply to ourselves, me included. We have all been silent when we should have said something. The question is, we can't go back and undo that, but what are we going to do in the future? And so as we take this threefold look, let's take a look at this. Now, I started off by saying that God doesn't take kindly to secret disciples. God did not save you from hell. God did not save you from wrath. And let me turn this around. God did not pour out his wrath upon the Son of God for you and for me to keep our mouths shut over who Jesus is and witnessing of his saving grace. He just hasn't. He did not do that to his Son for us to remain silent. Go with me to John chapter 12. It's not the first time that the Gospel of John addresses the issue, and we pick up John's attitude towards this. In John chapter 12 and verse 42 and 43. And this begins to set up what we're going to look at on these two men. It says this, let's go up to 37 again to read context. But although he had done so many signs before them, and remember, those signs were performed so that they would point to him and these people would believe. They did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke with him. Now, verse 42 and 3. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, and that'd be the rulers of the Jews, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, so the Sadducees were believing in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So they were worried about local synagogue membership and synagogue discipline, I suppose, if you want to look at it that way. They were looking at what it was going to cost them, so they remained silent. That they were concerned about what other people would think of them, so they remained silent. They began to think about how this would cost them in their career and in their reputation, and they remained silent. Then verse 43, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, in that passage, is he trying to say that they weren't true followers, that they weren't truly saved? Well, this is before the quote-unquote church age, and the concept of salvation in that is a little bit different in this immediate context and so forth. But the question is, many of the rulers, it says right there again, believed in him. They did trust him, but they had fear, and therefore they remained silent, and they did nothing. So that is the beginning of a foundation. And John does not hold secret discipleship in a positive light. And the Gospels record, "You deny me before men, and I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Did Peter deny? Yeah. But he was forgiven. Did Judas deny? Yeah. And he's not in heaven. And that's why I said again, I'm really glad that God is in the one making the determination which is which. Now, that's what we have. In John chapter 19 and verse, beginning at verse 38, let's take a look now at our text. And then see on the backdrop and consider each of these men very quickly. Verse 38, after this, and that would be the idea of John interjects his whole thing about that these things happen, he recorded it, that he would believe, and that he quotes a scripture, the importance of scripture. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Now, there he's a little bit stronger. He is a disciple of Jesus, and yet there are preachers today that say, well, he was a silent disciple, not a saved disciple. I don't know that I'm quite willing to go there. Because he went in. He willingly defiled himself for the Passover because he wanted the body of Christ. That there was something in his heart that said, I don't want Christ to be defiled. And to be honest with you, I am thankful he went in to Pilate and got the body of Christ. Because that was my Savior he went and got his body. So it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. See, he's back there in chapter 12. He was among the many. There's no evidence he ever followed Christ around, that he got further instructions. There's nothing about that he followed the people of God and gathered strength from, it's not local church attendance, that would be today's application of this principle. But he didn't hang out with God's people. That evil company corrupts good morals. Now we're going to find another passage that kind of gets him off at least a little bit of that. But he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But he went in and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. So again, a silent fearful, bad testimony, but he did something tremendously courageous. And we got the courageous part from the Gospel of Mark as well. Now, we go in now and we learn he's not the only one. And Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night. It's interesting that every time Nicodemus is made mention of, that he came to Jesus by night. Now, some of us have gone to John chapter 3, and we try to exegete that passage. Did he go to Jesus by night because he was afraid? Did he go to Jesus by night because he was an unbeliever? Did he go to Jesus by night because, it would appear that as this continues to be one of his identifying marks, that he probably went out of fear or to Jesus by night. He didn't want other people to know, but he did want to go. And that's that spark of good in him. So anyways, and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen and spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no man had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now Jesus died somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had to get the body done and they needed to be home by 6. So they had 3 hours to do this. Joseph of Arimathea, just exactly when did he go in and get the body from Pilate and how that all worked out. This is the only time that Nicodemus is counted in. It appears that probably Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, possibly on the Sanhedrin as well, that they kind of connived and put this together as part of the secret squad. But they were tremendously outvoted, obviously, in the midst of all of that in that layout. So, let's go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 51. And we'll get a little bit more of a perspective of this. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Interesting how the physician put those things in there. And he had not consented to the decision and the deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid. That day was the preparation of the Sabbath drew near. We're also told that he was the one who put the first stone in front of the tomb. And then the Romans came, sealed it, and put a guard on it. But did you get that? Some of the identifying marks of this Joseph of Arimathea, that he was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin. He was a good man and a just man. So he had every evidence of being a respectable person, but there's a lot of good people in hell. We learn that he was a disciple of Christ through the Gospel of John. We also learn that he was silent for fear. So that's where this phrase, a silent disciple. He was apparently born again, although not all Christians are willing to give him that doubt, but that he was silent in the midst of it, but that yet he did something very, very good. He was a good, righteous man, honorable. It says in Mark chapter 15, he was an honorable counselor, that he was rich, that he was prominent. He did not consent to the deeds done to Jesus in this passage. And he's never again mentioned. What happened to Joseph of Arimathea? He's never mentioned in the Bible. He's never mentioned in church history. We know nothing about it. And it leaves it kind of open to question. Now we come to the second man, and this is Nicodemus. Of course, we know Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He was a teacher of Israel. Jesus, he came to ask questions, Rabbi, and good rabbi, and why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then Jesus gave him the clear gospel presentation, though it's never said that he accepted it. It does not say that he did not accept it. And it just goes on to where we get John 3:16 that has been led to lead so many other people there and so forth. He was a member, apparently, of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night. And there is nowhere mention of him in the groups of Jesus. It's nowhere mentioned of him beyond this point. It's nowhere mentioned in early church history. Whatever happened to Nicodemus, we don't know. But when it came to the death of Christ, we may ask some other questions. Where are the other disciples? Well, Judas is dead. The other 11 are cowering somewhere, shaking. Except for John, who's actually been privileged to be able to go here and somehow, with a sense of anonymity, is able to see the accounts and to give us an eyewitness account. But these two rose to the occasion. They were quiet, they were secretive, but in a real sense, when push comes to shove, they said, enough is enough. I must give my witness to Christ. Now, none of these two men apparently did hang out a lot together, or at least on the Sanhedrin, and they were part of that many group in that, but they were missing instruction, devotion, time with Christ, that their commitment to him was weak. I think, personally, that it was saving, but it was convoluted. They cared for the things of this world more than the things of Christ. That they were in fear, willing to be quiet about Christ. And that brings me then to the final way that we can apply this today. When we want to ask ourselves the question, and those times when we have been silent Christians. Number one, I think that there needs to be a recognition of the power of fear. I mean real fear. Fear, I have always heard the best definition is fear is the fear of the unknown. We don't know what's going to happen. That's why you may fear going to the dentist. You don't know if he's going to say, root canal. We don't know. That's why I know as a little kid, I feared the doctor. Every time I went to the doctor, it was always a shot. And my doctor, back in the day, it was glass syringes with reusable needles that he kept on his desk. And when it was time for the shot, he would reach in and get one of the dullest needles I think existed on the face of the earth, put it on the end, and then sucked up the penicillin, which later on I became allergic to and I get terrible hives. And he put that in, and then he just like jabbed it in, you know. I so praise God for disposable needles. Now you just relax, it'll go in, come out, and no big deal. But, oh, that so scared me. Because I always fear the unknown. Is he going to give me one shot or two shots? You know, and what's going to happen? It's fear. You know, what's going to happen if? Recently, I asked someone if they were going to put a Trump sign in their yard. And they said, oh, no. I don't want my neighbors to think that I really support him. I said, well, do you support him? Oh, 100%. I am right behind. Go, Trump. But I'm not putting it. You know, that's that kind of thing. And, and then others, you know, we sometimes say, yeah, well, in my homeowners association, I can't put one out. You know, and that kind of thing. And I only use that with a sense of jest, but, you know, it's because mankind, generally, we like to be liked. And the power of fear of the lack of human praise or the fact that, you know, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that is a terrible thing. And that usually comes from the fact that we think way too high thoughts about us and too low thoughts about God. It's one reason why in my ministry I like to preach a lot about God so that we're all reminded of the fact of who it is that we love and who it is that we serve and his greatness. And we are his ambassadors. And what do we have to fear? Now, I think the first century there was a lot of fear. You go to the epistles of Peter, and there's that encouragement, you know. You got the epistles of Paul and Romans and in Corinthians, you know, that I am not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, why would he have to say, I'm not ashamed of it? Because there were those that were ashamed, that they were fearful, and they were fearful over what might happen to them, and they were fearful over what other people might think about them. And that is what creates, apparently, in these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that is what created in them such fear that they would not even publicly want to be known as followers of Christ. But praise be unto God, God knows. And so that John can write that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, he voted no on the council to do that. So he had some gumption, but you know, he was overwhelmed and was not able to be nurtured in the things of God. So the power of fear, the power of human praise. I think sometimes in this whole thing of a lot of even what's going on this week and with, what is it, Amy Comey Barrett and her Roman Catholic heritage and so forth. And she's obviously not ashamed of that. My understanding is she might be a charismatic Catholic, is kind of where I got the group that she is in, which for Catholics, that's a good thing because, well, I won't go into why, but I just think that's, you know, if you're going to be a Catholic, at least if you're a charismatic one, that's probably a good sign. And she may really know the Lord Jesus Christ. I praise God, her strong stand on the life issues, and she has a Down syndrome child. Her concept of adopting two kids from Haiti. She's just, you know, and then seven, you know, the seven family of seven, and that I there's a lot in her life that is. But then the people that just want to attack her for those things, and she doesn't hide it. But there's many who would hide it in Washington. There's many who say that they're one thing, such as a Roman Catholic, yet they're pro-death on babies. Because they're hiding. They want the praise of men, or in the case of politics, they want the votes of men, more than they fear God. So, the power of fear, the power of human praise. There is the circumstances of life that will tend to either cause a believer to come out or to go deeper in. Generally speaking, if you're truly born again, there will be some things in life that will cause you to say, no, Jesus Christ is my Savior. You may have a life of denial, but there's oftentimes this. And, you know, some people will point to different things, but one to think of is even the thief on the cross. I like to think of him in that way. Who was he? He's looking at a man nailed to a cross, naked, bleeding, close to death, and ask him to save him. What faith? I mean, moments earlier he was blaspheming, and then he comes to faith. You see, at some point he says, I'm going to join the crowd, I'm going to join the other thief, I'm going to join the Jews, I'm going to join the Roman government. But when it really comes, push come to shove, no. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he's rewarded. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So, the power of fear, the power of human praise, the power of circumstances that silent Christians eventually will shine forth. And the cause of all of this is a loss of communion with God and a loss of communion with God's people and the way too much communion with the lost. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, evil company does what? Corrupts good morals. You become like those that you hang out with. That's why Christians should never have an unsaved best friend. Now, we need friends, and Jesus was a friend of sinners. But those that we hold closest to us, if they are the lost, they will only help you to conceal your Christianity. Oftentimes, that's called peer pressure. And peer pressure gets, how many times has God's people succumbed to peer pressure? How many times have God's people succumbed to the philosophy of this world? And, well, everybody else is doing it, as if that's a license to sin. You get a, you know, go, you know, pass, what is that, pass go? I don't play games. Pass go and collect $200 or something like that. You don't get that kind of reward just for, because the world says that you're hanging out with them. And so the loss of communion with God, the loss of communion with God's people, and the communion with the lost that corrupts evil, evil desires and so forth, they will, and following the world's philosophy, will see you to go deeper into your silent discipleship. We need to make a decision not to be a silent disciple. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go out and every time you're next to a person, you know, blurt out all of your saving faith and that everybody's a sinner and so forth. Because, like I said, the gospel is offensive enough. But when God opens up opportunities, he did not save you for you to keep your mouth shut. I think I saw a meme recently that was John MacArthur. There's a lot out there for him right now for all the things that Grace Community Church is going on. And he said something about that we as Christians just need to let the world see Christ in our lives, and we do not need to share with them the gospel. And he said, that's just stupid. I liked it because he used the S word. That's just stupid. No, you need to share the gospel. It's not just being nice. It's not just being prominent. It's being a Christian. One who witnesses and identifies with Christ. That's what a Christian is about. A Christ one. A Christ one. Jesus Christ commands us to come, to follow, and to witness, not to be silent. And in the day and age in which we live, I think it's going to become much more imperative that we share Christ. Now, it's going to come with a cost. But those that love Christ, let's not forget what it cost him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who, as it says there, had been secret for fear of the Jews, they came forth and they said, enough is enough. We want the body of Christ, and we're going to treat him with respect, love, and honor. And with that, they were bold enough to go unto Pilate, who had already succumbed to the Jews, but they did it out of love for Christ. May our love for Christ shine forth like that. Would you stand with me tonight as we close in prayer?